Well, welcome back. This is week two of our course on discipleship. So last week, Brother Aaron walked us through the what of discipling. So today we're going to run through a quick review of the what it means to be a disciple and to disciple. And then we're going to dive into what is our motivation to disciple people this morning, the why of discipling. So it is helpful to keep in mind our definition of discipling. That is the intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. I'll read that one more time. The intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. So we just see based on our definition that the act of discipling is intentional encouragement. Now we recognize that discipling can be done in both a formal in an informal setting, but is always centered on and focused on our love for an individual or individuals and training in God's word. Now, last week during the sermon, Pastor Josh referenced an illustration from John Piper's book, Peculiar Glory, about the word of God being likened to a window, right? That the idea is not to stare at the window in and of itself, but to look through the window so we can see God's glory. We see God's glory being revealed to us through his word. And I just love that imagery. Thus, we think on discipleship as being intentional encouragement. It brought to mind washing windows, right? You might think, why washing windows? So just hang with me for a second. So for instance, Pastor Josh, and we'll pick on him because he's here this morning. His primary ministry, his primary area of discipling is the preaching of the word on Sunday morning. Now we know that he does an awful lot more than that. But this is the primary focus of our gathering each and every Sunday. It's word-centered, expository preaching. So I love the image of Josh spending time each and every Monday cleaning up his window. Right? But why does Josh have to do this? He must clean his window on Monday mornings because he's had his face smushed up against the glass all week long, right? Looking and prepping for a sermon. Think of it like a little kid does. We've all seen a little kid push their nose up a window and smush it against the glass. So as I drive back and forth to work on Maple Street, heading back to my house, I often think about this as I drive by. Like, I hope and I pray that Josh is able to spend time with his face pushed up against the window as he studies and preps for the sermon each week. So you get this overall picture. But why does Josh do this, right? He is looking deep into the vastness of God's glory as he intently stares out the window, taking in all the scenery. Maybe there's a very specific area that he's focusing in on and wants to take an even deeper look. So he pulls out his military-grade binoculars to focus in more deliberately on a specific area. For instance, the book of Matthew, right, which we'll be returning to next week. And with a childlike excitement, he is hollering out to us, because it's Josh, he'd say, hey, y'all, come and look at this, right? There's excitement over what he is seeing and a great joy in sharing what he's seeing, the view with others, with all of us. This is a loving and is a very deliberate act that takes place. It's intentional. So think on the intentionality as we think on discipleship. This is just one example of many that occur at CBC on a weekly basis. And this is, of course, is in a formal setting, corporately. From Sunday mornings, like what we're doing now, to the sermon, to Tuesday nights with the Bible study, Wednesday nights with the Venture Club and the youth group, Thursday morning Ironman, Thursday morning women's Bible study, and now even Sunday nights with our hermeneutics course. And that is just as what is happening here corporately. Think about all the individual meetings, counseling, and pouring into one another that happens on a day-to-day basis. Right? It's a joy to see and to hear about all the things that are going on, and I'm sure there are countless other things going on that we're not aware of, and you guys are just pouring into one another. And that's awesome. It's fun to see. So I don't want you to take this as a rebuke, but ask an excel still more type of comment. But we need to ask ourselves this morning, and please know that I am sitting in the pew with you, talking to myself, how often do we have our faces pushed up against the glass? Do we spend time each and every day looking intently at God's word and seeing the beauty of his glory being revealed? I would ask, how can we share with others that in which we ourselves do not see, or we don't put ourselves in the way of each and every day? So we're going to start off by reading Psalm 145. So if you would turn to Psalm 145, it's on page 524 in your pew Bible. And as we read this psalm this morning, think about, does this describe your time each day in the Word? Listen to what David was seeing and how the result of what he sees leads him to action, leads him to want to share his vantage point with others. So Psalm 145. The psalm is titled, Great is the Lord, a song of praise of David. It says, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord. All your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them the food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So just listen to a few of the things that David proclaimed about God as he was intently thinking and meditating on him. His greatness is unsearchable. And there shall be a declaration of God's mighty acts, his deeds. David is going to meditate on the glorious splendor of God's majesty and his wondrous works. God's majesty and wondrous works pour forth his fame and his abundant goodness. They sing aloud of God's righteousness. Your saints shall bless you. Your works shall speak of the glory of God's kingdom, and they should tell of his power. Your works make known your mighty deeds and glorious splendor. The Lord opens his hands and satisfies the desire of every living thing. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. And finally, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. So I don't know about you guys, but I want to take a look out that window that David is looking out. We often find ourselves saying or thinking, why can't I see all that? What's the problem? Why can't I come to those same conclusions? When the reality is that we are all too content looking at the window from across the room, we are content with listening to other people describe to us what it is that they are seeing. Now, you may find yourself at the onset of the Sunday school class thinking, why don't I share more with others? Why am I so hesitant to encourage others in the Word? So as we dig into the why of discipleship this morning, is my prayer that you would consider your own motives, that you would consider if you are at the window seat, intently looking out, or if you're waiting around for someone else to describe to you what they see going on. And while those descriptions can be helpful, they are never as comprehensive as taking a look for yourselves. So with that in mind, we're going to spend a lot of time this morning with our eyes on the text, with our nose pressed against the glass, if you will. I want you to see firsthand from the scriptures the engine of discipleship. What is its driving force? So we will look at two main points this morning. One point I feel is pretty obvious, pretty straightforward, and the other point was somewhat surprising as I dug into this. So I'll ask a question of the class this morning. Why would you want to disciple someone? What would be some motives for discipling? What do you guys think? Why would you want to disciple someone? Okay, they disciple you as well. You learn from that experience. Okay, good. To fulfill the Great Commission, okay, we're commanded to. Good. To show your love for that person. Great, you guys are hitting it all on the head. So what is your motivation in discipling? I have a motivation to disciple, but what is that driving force? Glorifying God. Great. That's exactly where we're headed with this first point, and the one that I felt was the obvious one. So as we saw last week, every Christian is called to ministry of discipleship. Whether it is you being discipled or more by a more mature believer or you yourself discipling someone, or it could even be both. Remember, as we look at this, to consider yourself. Don't think of discipleship as something going on outside of you, something that's happening externally. I want you to think about specifically, what does this look like for you? You may be the discipler, as Aaron coined that term last week, or you may be the disciple. But either way, we want to understand what the Bible has to say about why we should disciple. So our first point, like we mentioned this morning, is God's glory. Right? The fruit that is produced by discipling leads to God's glory. We are going to spend a few minutes looking at a section of scripture that explains this concept in more detail. So if you would, turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 15. That can be found on page 901 of your pew Bible, John 15. So we'll divide this into two sections. We'll first read 15, verse 1 through 8. Here we see Jesus teaching his followers, saying, says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. So in future lessons, we will take more time to dive into what it means to abide in Christ, to remain in Christ, as an avenue to fruitfulness. But right now, I want us to look more at the final idea of this section. So what is it that Christ describes in the life of the believer that will bring glory to the Father? Right there in verse 8. Right, are bearing much fruit. Right, we will discuss what that fruit is here in a moment. And what will that fruitfulness demonstrate? Fruitness, I don't know, Aaron got discipler last week, so I'll go with fruitness this week. So your fruitness in discipling. All right, what does that demonstrate to a watching world? And it demonstrates, as we see at the end of verse 8, so to prove to be my disciples, proves that we are true disciples of Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. So then what is this fruit that Jesus is speaking about? So the text is not specific about what this means precisely or if it is even meant to be only one thing. It could be more. However, we can get some pretty good insights as we continue on in this passage, reading verses 9 through 17. And here we see examples of the kind of fruit that Jesus has in mind, the fruit that should naturally flow from our being in Christ, right? From our abiding in Christ, and how that fruit brings great glory to the Father. So we see in chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. For you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. So John chapter 15 focused on the need to abide in Christ and on the love he has shown for us. But we also see a very clear command for us in this passage to obey. We are told that we should love each other as Christ has loved us. So it seems obvious that at least part of the fruit that is implied here is love, and that's a term we're going to hear over and over today. A love for God that shows itself in love for each other. And as we take a deeper look at how Christ has loved us, it will help us to better understand the particular kind of fruitful love, or fruitness, I guess, that we are all called to display or to bear, as John 15 puts it. But we see in verse 12 and in verse 13 that Jesus laid down his life for us. Christ loved us by dying for us. We see the ultimate example of love in verse 13, to lay down your life for his friends. We are called in verse 12 to love one another as Christ has loved us. Christ commands his disciples, his followers, to do likewise. For us to love is defined by our imitating Christ. So loving fellow believers is to lay down our lives on their behalf. But you might ask, and we should ask, what does that specifically look like? And we definitely don't have the ability to lay down our lives in a salvific sense to save another soul, as Christ and only Christ alone could accomplish. And as we think on Christ's atonement, that it is something we should think about often, right? As we think about what Christ did not seek his own interest, he did not cling to the very position of glory and wealth that was his, that he condescended in full obedience to the Father's will. And we struggle in our limited ability to even begin to comprehend the height at which Christ condescended from. And we consider that Christ is the preeminent one, the one by which all things were created in heaven and earth, both things that are seen and things that are unseen, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, the one by which all things were created through him and for him, the one who is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Christ is he who took on flesh to ransom us. But he not only became a servant, but also our ultimate example as the perfect Son of Man. And as we sing often that song, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery, in his living and in his suffering there was found no trace or stain of sin. For where we once stood condemned in Adam, stained by our sin, unable to meet God's righteous standard, we can now stand by the merits of the true and better Adam. In Christ and by him alone, we can stand justified. For Christ did not merely condescend and live the perfect life that we could never attain. He was obedient to the point of death, right? Laying down his life, taking our rightful place in the place in which we deserve, the place in which our very sin demands. Christ, the perfect Lamb, hung on the cross in our stead, and the Father crushed his Son, and Christ drank the bitter cup of wrath that was reserved for us, so that through his sacrifice, he would bring many sons to glory. It's a tall task, but this is how we are commanded to love one another, to lay down our lives for another, is to expend our lives for each other, to count ourselves as of no effect in the pursuit of obedience to Christ, knowing that we can never attain what he attained. But still, we are called to seek the same things that Christ sought after. What was Christ accomplishing for those he had chosen by laying down his life? What was his primary goal? Right, we see to bring us to the Father so that we may share in the joy that Christ enjoys with the Father, that relationship, so that we can bear fruit, so that our joy will be complete, and so that our enmity toward God would be replaced by a loving relationship. Now, this quote is directly from the course seminar that we're kind of working off of as a template, and the guy said it so well, I'm just going to repeat what he said. So this is a direct quote. So it should be with us when we think of this. We should lay down our lives for others with the deliberate intent of making ourselves a means that God may use to do these good things in the lives of others. Now, most of us will never be called on to die for another Christian. Only a select few are called to pour out their lives as a drink offering on the altar of martyrdom. But the rest of us are called to pour out their lives as well, one drop at a time, day by day, pouring out our time, our energy to do real, eternal good for the believers that Jesus has placed around us. Jesus laid down his life to do eternal good for those that he loved. And we should pour out our lives for others, not simply to help them in some earthly sense, but to try to help them eternally. Our fruit should be fruit that will last forever. So we see how we are to love like Christ loved. And secondly, another mark of Christ's love for his disciples is that he taught them. He made known to them what he learned from the Father. We see in verse 15, "No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Right? Christ did not hold back. He did not hide what his master was doing. He shared with his disciples the knowledge that came from the Father. He helped them to understand what it meant to walk in righteousness. And as we live and work in a postmodern world where everyone defines truth however they see fit, it sometimes can be seen rude, or we might think it's rude to instruct or educate someone based on what we see around us. But we must remember that one of the ways we show Christ's love is by teaching another person about the truth of scriptures. And ultimately, I'd ask, what could be more loving than that? Our teaching others is something we do out of a thankful heart for Christ, for what he has done for us, and out of a desire to love others by sharing the truths we have learned from God's perfect word. We have a responsibility to show love to others by not hoarding that truth. And maybe you've heard this illustration of the sponge before, but this is something I used to say of myself often, especially prior to CBC. I love to sit in on Bible studies. I love to listen to sermons and read books. And I would say I'm like a sponge. I just love absorbing this information. And maybe this describes you this morning. And absorbing the truth wherever you can get it is not a bad thing. But one day I heard someone say, and I think it was even Pastor Josh, and he wasn't talking to me, he was directing this at somebody else, just giving the illustration, that if a sponge only absorbs and holds on to that information and doesn't wring itself back out continually, what's going to happen? It's going to, over time, get moldy. It's going to get rotten. Right? Absorbing is only part of what a sponge is designed to do. We must take what we absorb and be willing to wring ourselves out dry, to pour ourselves out in service to Christ and to one another. All right, that statement was like a dagger to me. Right? I've been so focused on gaining information and knowledge that I lacked the application of it. I lacked the part where I was to pour out what the Lord had graciously shown me in care for my brothers and sisters. So maybe that hits a little too close to home for some of you here this morning. But we need to remember to love like Christ loved is to make known to others what God has graciously made known to you. So the first why of discipleship is to bring God glory. And we do so when we love each other as Christ has loved us, and when we teach others like Christ has taught us. So love like Christ and teach what Christ has taught us. So as we transition over to our second main point, I want us to think on God's love as starting a chain reaction. We see our starting point in 1 John 4, verses 7 through 21. If you want to turn there, 1 John 4, it's on page 1023 in your pew Bible. So we're going to take a look at this chain reaction. That's kind of a hinge between point one and point two. Starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not know God because God is love," anybody who does not know God because God is love, "and this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his perfect love, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe that the love that God has for us, God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And so why do we love? Because he first loved us. So simply put, God first loves us, then we love God, then we love others. We cannot love God and hate our brother. If we do this, what does verse 20 condemn us of? It says we are liars. If we proclaim to love God and hate our brother, then we are liars. So if we claim to love God and that love does not manifest itself or bear the fruit of love for our neighbor, then the love that we are claiming to have is a love of a false god, right? An idol of our own creation. It's not loving the true God. Love of God will present itself in love for neighbor. Remember our working definition of discipling. The intentional encouragement of Christians on the basis of deliberate, loving relationships and training in God's word. We demonstrate our love for God and our love for neighbors when we intentionally encourage Christians through our relationship and through God's word. We also see in scripture how our love is tethered to our obedience. They are tied together as we see the command in John 14:15, saying, Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? You will keep my commandments. And as we saw last week in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, verse 19 through 20, it says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. All right, we are commanded to make disciples, to baptize them, and teach them to observe God's commandments. Why? Because God first loved us. We love him, and in turn, we love our neighbors by teaching them to obey all that Christ taught. Christ told his disciples to make disciples, not just be disciples. Right? It is helpful to remember that ultimately, our love and labor towards our brother and sister is anchored in our love for Christ. That's where it begins. We remember first Christ's love for us and Christ's love for our brothers and sisters. And keeping this in mind will help us to not be discouraged when we face difficulties or setbacks when we are discipling. It can be challenging discipling. Sometimes it doesn't go as you hoped it would. And there might be not as quick a progress as you would want. And you could find your ultimate satisfaction and joy in the response of the discipler if they're not returning that, you can get downhearted. But ultimately, we must root our love for our brother and sister in our love for Christ. And when we serve Christ in that matter, no matter what is going on with the discipler, we will have joy and we will be sustained through that. We are obeying those commandments and we're loving like Christ loved. And we're trying to teach someone that same goal. So as we've seen the chain reaction that is set into motion by God's love, we will now turn to our second point and what I felt was a somewhat unexpected point. So another reason, our second point, why we disciple is for our own joy. We disciple for our own joy. Now on the surface, that may seem to be a selfish motive. And there are most definitely ways that we could pursue this joy wrongly. But with wrong motives, that doesn't negate the fact that Scripture does present our joy as a legitimate motivator to be a discipler. So we're going to take a look at some of these verses so we can see firsthand how our own joy should be a motivator for discipling. And as we're looking at these verses, I want you to think about if this is true of you when you are discipling someone. Or if you're being discipled, does this characterize the person who is pouring into you? Would you say this is true of his or her character? So we're going to start by looking at a familiar passage in Philippians. Let's go to Philippians 1. That can be found on page 980 in your pew Bible, Philippians 1. We're going to look at 3 through 11. We're going to look at Paul's joy. Remember, he's writing to the saints, to the believers at Philippi. Starting in verse 3, it says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So Paul says that always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with what? Making my prayer with joy. Paul is joyful in his prayer. Why? Because of the Philippians' partnership with him and the gospel. Paul says he holds the Philippian saints in his heart because they're all partakers with him of grace, both in Paul's imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. So we see here intentional encouragement by Paul, loving relationships, and we see training in God's word as Paul is praying and admonishing the Philippian church that their love may abound, right, still more and more. And abound with what? With knowledge and discernment. So why does he pray for this? Right, so that the church may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and to the praise of God. So Paul's goal is that the Philippians would be conformed to the image of Christ increasingly, so that the church would be ready, that they would be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And that is always what we are working towards in our discipleship, that both ourselves and the people we pour into would be growing, that they would be maturing in Christ, ready for that day. So let's continue to follow this theme of Paul's joy in discipling just by flipping over, turning to Philippians 2, verses 1 and 2. Philippians 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, it says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. So whose joy is verse 2 talking about? Right? Paul says, complete my joy, talking about Paul's joy specifically. Paul proclaims, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And where's the fountainhead of this love and joy we see in verse 1? We see this from the encouragement in Christ and the participation of the Spirit. Paul is saying, church, because of God's great love for you, you should also have the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And what do we see as an outflow of God's love for the Philippians and the Philippians' love for God? We see how the Philippians and ourselves are called to love one another as we continue in verse 3. It says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. And that sounds an awful lot about similar to what we read in John 15 earlier. John 15 verse 12 said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And greater love is no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And this is Paul's goal for the Philippians, that they would reach such maturity that they would be of one accord, sharing the same love that would show itself in the fruit of loving others so intensely that they would not look to their own ambition, they would not be selfish in what they're doing, but in humility they would count others more significant than themselves. Paul says, complete my joy. If you turn over to Philippians 4, we'll see this theme continue. Philippians 4:1 says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Again, see how Paul is speaking of the Philippian believers that he had poured into. He says of them, whom I love and I long for. Paul had a deep love for this church, and his affections left him longing to renew this fellowship in person. He longed to be with them face to face. Then we see again Paul saying, my joy and also my crown. Paul considered the saints of Philippi to be a great victory. Right? They were his crown, a sense of accomplishment for Paul, and a source of immeasurable joy. And here we see the image of a victor's wreath. right? A crown that one would win as a result of winning a great race or a match. You think of the Olympics, you think of that green wreath that they put on their head. With a victor's crown that was usually made out of laurel, it would be a temporary crown. From the very moment that laurel is picked, it would begin to wilt and deteriorate. Even though there was a champion, that crown would fade. But not so with Paul's crown. The work Paul was doing with the saints of Philippi would have eternal results. They were a crown that would not fade, that would not perish, and would continue to flourish in Christ. This is what Paul was excited about, things that have eternal consequences. So he continues to intentionally encourage the Philippians by saying, "Stand firm in the Lord." Paul is saying, stand firm in faith and duty. Be constant. Persevere. Remain steadfast. Continue in the state that you are in. He wants them to stay firmly committed to their conviction. Those who Paul had discipled were his joy and his crown. Now we have followed this golden thread of Paul's joy through the book of Philippians. That's not the only place that we see Paul referencing his joy in discipleship. So if you turn with me now to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. We'll read verses 17 through 20. It says, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So we see here in Paul's final instructions to the saints in Rome that Paul is rejoicing over the believers in Rome. Why is he doing this? Paul says because their obedience is known to all. Still, Paul is admonishing them and warning them, be careful, be on guard, be watchful for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine, right, that you have been taught. He's telling them to hold fast. Paul's goal, once again, is spiritual maturity, for them to remain steadfast. He says at the close of verse 19, "But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil." Paul wants them to have spiritual discernment. Let's turn now to 2 Corinthians 7, page 967 in your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 7. It says, "Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. And I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort in all our affliction. I am overflowing with joy." We'll continue down to verse 13. "Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boast I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you is true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you." Again, Paul is joyful. He is rejoicing over his disciples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, that'd be on page 986. 1 Thessalonians 2. This will be our final verse. I know we're turning to a lot. I just think it's helpful to see the text itself and what it is describing to us in the joy in discipling. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 17 through 20. "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? And Paul speaks of them, for you are our glory and joy. We again see Paul referring to those he had discipled as being his joy, his glory, his crown. In all of these verses that we have looked at, what do we see as Paul's basis of rejoicing? What do we see as a common theme there? Why is Paul excited? Why is he rejoicing? Why is he joyful with what's happening with his disciples? He sees the fruit, yeah. And what does that fruit look like? Love, okay? He sees love between them, the church of Philippi and Thessalonica and Romans. Okay. Anything else? Obedience, okay? They're following through with what Paul has taught them. Yeah, he says the goal is Christ, and they see that goal is what they're working towards. Good. They're remaining steadfast, right? Can you pick up any common themes that explain Paul's motivation for discipling? Love, yeah. Love for his brothers and sisters as a result of his great love for God that he has. Paul wrote of his joy, right? God intends to produce joy in you when you're used to help others grow in Christ's likeness, right? Think about that. We are talking about Paul, but I'm talking specifically to you. As you disciple, God intends to produce joy in you when you're used to help others grow in Christ's likeness. Right? Following the golden thread of Paul's joy, it is easy to see that Paul is greatly encouraged by knowing that he was personally used by God to help build up the Christians to whom he wrote. Like we said at first glance, it seems as though Paul might have had selfish motives. But what do you think? Was Paul being selfish and seeking his own joy in these instances that we looked at? Hopefully not, right? He wasn't being selfish at all. Does a joy in personally helping to mature disciples, does that lead us to be man-centered, or is it a good thing? Finding joy in discipling, can that lead us to be man-centered? Yeah, it can. Right, yeah, you don't want to be miserable making disciples. Right. If this was the only thing we saw Paul seeking after, if his own joy was the sum total of what he was trying to accomplish, then yes, it definitely could lead to sin and having a wrong dependence. It could lead to being prideful. But that's not what we saw in the text that we read today. All right, Paul delighted to see himself as a means used in discipleship, specifically because of our first point today. It brought glory to God. The God that Paul loved above all else. And again, we see that chain reaction. That God loved Paul, then Paul loved God. That love then manifested itself in Paul's love for his brothers and his sisters, which resulted in Paul rejoicing in those he was ministering to. Finding joy in discipling is a biblical reason for discipleship that we should not be ashamed to cultivate. We should find great pleasure in seeing other believers grow and prosper. Paul would often refer to his hearers as his children in the Lord, and he seemed to take appropriate pleasure in seeing them prosper through the fruit of his ministry and the ongoing work of others. Paul longed to see his disciples standing firm in their faith and maturing in Christ. And we need to remember that the fact that you can do something badly, you can do something with wrong motives, is not an argument against doing it well, right? We should rejoice as Christians in seeing believers grow and mature. So if God is currently using you as an instrument to speak into the life of a brother and sister, I pray that you are taking great joy in your involvement. We realize that the only way we're able to have any effect is through God's all-sufficient word and the grace that he first has poured out that he has lavished upon us. And we do nothing in and of our own power and ability, but we rely totally on God for the growth. So I'd also challenge you this morning, if you're not finding joy in discipling, to read back through these passages. Consider your motives. Watching believers grow as a fruit of your ministry is part of your glory and reward before Christ. Our own joy in discipleship is an important biblical motivation that we see laid out in Scripture, but it's not our ultimate motivation. Our motivation is God's glory, and it always will be. Ask of yourself this morning, are you deliberately setting out to relate to another Christian, specifically here at CBC, with the intent of helping them spiritually? Are you loving your brothers and sisters here at CBC by laying down your life for them, by expending yourself, by pouring yourself out for them? How are you helping others to imitate Christ and to obey his commands? So as we kind of wrap up here, over the next week, I would just encourage you to meditate on the way that discipling brings you joy and how it is that you specifically are helping to build up and encourage your brothers and sisters at CBC. And I know that extends out from here, but especially as we're building the church. I pray that God will use our time thinking on what it means to disciple and why we disciple, our motivations, to begin to cultivate within us a taste for the joy of being an instrument that God can use to encourage others. Is there any questions this morning or comments? Yeah. Yeah. We are commanded to go, with regards to Calvinism, we don't see numbers on people's backs, so we know yes or no. We're to go and to proclaim to the whole world, and we should have great motivation in doing that. Anything else? Yeah. That's great. Yeah. Aaron's saying that the gal that poured into her was such a joyful person that she just radiated God's love, and that spoke volumes to Aaron, and she was joyful in obeying the command. Well, I'll pray for us. We're out just a little bit early, so hold fast before you go and grab the kids. But let's go to the Lord in prayer.